This is Albert Moeller, and welcome to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. This edition, Saturday, February the 8th, 2014. We're going to get to your questions in just a moment. Let me just talk to you again about the importance of your calls. We want to receive your questions in your voice. Now, that's what makes this program very special, and it just encourages me to hear your voice asking your question. Give us a call and leave it at 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. Let's get right to the questions.
Hi, this is Pollock from Seattle. My question is, how does a young person, 20-something, engage politics when so many of our peers are burned out from political fighting? Thank you for your ministry.
Pollock, thank you for that question. And, you know, you're exactly right. A lot of people are burned out from politics, burned out from efforts to get this done or get that done, get this candidate elected. Or some other candidate, or, you know, quite frankly, there's the disappointment of actually having worked for the election of someone and then being disappointed with the results. The political process is an important process for human flourishing and human happiness. And as Romans 13 and so many other biblical texts make abundantly clear, politics is actually something that has the mind and attention of God as well. He rules in human affairs in the rise and fall of nations. And he has assigned to government certain responsibilities. And quite honestly, Pollock, we need to be thankful that we're living in a time in which, in so many nations of the world, citizens actually have a voice in their government. And we are not merely the victims of a government. We are, in so many ways, the government. The government by the people, of the people, for the people. That's written into the American experiment, but furthermore, into so many other Western nations as well. And that means this is our responsibility. We can't shirk it. But I do understand the fatigue. And I think the fatigue in some ways is an example of a false confidence that was invested in politics in the first place. And I think that's something that every Christian generation has to correct. Sometimes political apathy has to be corrected with political involvement for the cause of Christ and in the name of Christ. Sometimes too much political involvement and too much investment in political hope has to be corrected by a good biblical corrective that comes along to say politics can't deliver the kingdom. And politics can't solve the most intractable human problems. Politics can make some difference for some time, but every empire eventually will be in the dust. And on its way to the dust, it may be a very rough ride. But while government can function well, we need to be thankful for every good and functioning government. We need to be thankful for every stoplight that works. We need to be thankful for every good law that leads to human flourishing that is passed and honored. Elections do make a difference, Pollock. That's what's certainly coming to mind in terms of recent events. Elections do make a big difference. And, of course, in a representative democracy where citizens have a vote not to vote is a vote. In other words, it's a situation in which one less vote for one person actually means one less vote the other side has to have just to stay even. So there is no such thing as political non-involvement. We might claim we're uninvolved, we might say we're burned out, but so long as we are citizens living with the capacity of political involvement and with the capacity of a vote, there's no way to resign it. And I think it's a good thing for Christians to understand. We then need to fulfill that responsibility to the glory of God, not to the glory of a political party, not to the glory of a candidate, not to the glory of our own political satisfaction, but to the glory of God, knowing that only the kingdom of God will last. Pollock, thanks for your question. Let's see who's next.
Hi, Dr. Moeller. This is Jennifer from Louisville, Kentucky at Boyce College. I'm an elementary education major, and I'm student teaching this semester. And I was wondering, at a student orientation, you mentioned that you're appreciative of your elementary teacher who taught you how to read a specific way. And I was wondering if there was a specific curriculum or a specific strategy she taught you how to read so quickly. Thanks.
Jennifer, I really enjoy hearing from you, and God bless you in your calling to be an elementary school teacher, because I think that is one of the most powerful offices on the planet. And I think back to my own life, and you're so kind to remember something I said from an opening convocation or a student welcome. Teachers have made a huge difference in my life, and somehow, in some way, I hope to be able to express appreciation to every one of them, though many of them are no longer even living. I want to mention two elementary school teachers who made a big impact on my life. And the first was Miss Willard, as I knew her, first grade teacher. I think she was a very new first grade teacher when I was in the first grade back in the early 1960s. And she taught me to read. I knew something about reading. In fact, I was frustrated the first day of the first grade when I went home and said, I can't read yet, because I thought you just went the first day, you learned how to read a book. I should be able to pick up any book and read it. But I have been read to so much by my parents, and I have been given books by my grandmother, who was an elementary school teacher. And so I had I knew a lot of words. I could read a lot of words. But Miss Willard, in the first grade, as we were getting to read, let us read faster than perhaps some others were reading. And I was just picking it up fast, and she didn't try to hold me back to stay with the class. She just said, you go on reading. And so I really found that to be a thrill. When no one was holding me back, and I could just go on reading, and I would go on reading, and I would go on reading. And I really think that has served me as an incredible blessing in my life. And given all that I read now, several books a week, I want to go back and say, Ms. Willard, you really helped make that possible. The other teacher I want to mention was Mrs. Lewis from the third grade, and both of these at Medela Elementary School in the neighborhood of Lakeland, Florida. We would have school lunch, and this was back in the day when you had the melamine tray, and you got the school lunch complete with the jiggling jello, and you sat down with your tater tots and your friends, and you ate your school lunch, and then you went back to class. And I can imagine that teaching an elementary school class of kids is tough, a challenge under any circumstance, as well as a joy. But you get a bunch of kids right in the middle of the day, right after they had lunch, you're going to have to do something interesting. And Miss Lewis picked up books and began to read them to us. Like, I'll be honest, I never heard books read to me before. She was just a fantastic reader. And I don't think there was a kid in Mrs. Lewis's third grade class who would have traded turning on the television for anything to listen to her read. And she introduced us to books. She introduced us to the Hardy Boys. And I guarantee you, everyone in the class loved those books, but the boys especially. I could not wait until we could finish lunch and get back and see what was happening to Frank and Joe Hardy. And I just wanted to read those books. They were ahead of our grade level, but my parents let me start to read them. And I had my collection of those hardbound Hardy Boys books that I just began to devour. But it didn't come by reading them myself and then just getting hooked on that. It came from hearing Mrs. Lewis read them, and read them so well. So, Jennifer, God bless you. I'm so thankful for your calling. So let those kids read. And let them read at their own pace if they can read fast and read ahead. You know, obviously you want to worry about those who are reading behind. But those who can go ahead and read, let them read. Let them read and feel the exhilaration of that reading. And then in your own voice, with your own passion, read to them. Let them feel the joy of a story. And even of nonfiction, because Mrs. Lewis is sometimes reading to us history books. She just made them so interesting. We couldn't wait to finish lunch to get in and listen to her read. God bless you. Thank you so much for that call, Jennifer. Let's see who's calling next.
Dr. Moeller, my name is Garrett, and I'm from Auburn, Alabama. And I was wondering what sort of advice you could give to young preachers who seem to be gifted by the Lord. How would you advise them in receiving compliments and commendation from congregations? How can we be humble, and how should we respond to compliments? Thank you very much, and I appreciate your response. Bye.
Well, Garrett, it's great to hear from you down there in Auburn, Alabama, and that's a really interesting question. And receiving compliments is something we all have to think about from a Christian perspective, and we should think about it pretty carefully. And you mentioned as a young man, as a minister, it's sometimes awkward to know exactly how to receive compliments, and they can puff us up. They can leave a scratch in our heads. But, you know, here's something to keep in mind, Garrett. This may make you deal with it a little easier. I was reading the other day of a pediatrician, and he was talking about an incident in which a young couple had brought in their newborn child, and he was looking at the newborn baby, and he looked at the couple, and he said, you know, this is just a beautiful baby. And the father rather cynically said, I bet you say that to every couple that comes in bringing a child. And he said, no, I don't say it to every couple. And he says, well, then what else do you say? And he says, well, I either say, that's a beautiful baby, or I say, that baby looks just like you. And, you know, I immediately chuckled when I saw that because I thought that's exactly what it's like in ministry. You just sometimes don't know whether someone's just being nice or if they really mean what they're saying. And we sometimes don't know what to do with it. I think men in particular sometimes have a difficult time receiving compliments because it puts us at ill ease. We're not sure exactly what to do with that. When someone comes up and says, we really like your tie or your coat or your hair or that pitch or your work, we don't know exactly what to do with that. But here's something to keep in mind. In ministry, God's people want to respond in some way, and they have a limited set of responses. one of the most natural responses is to pay a compliment or to say thank you. And you have to put it into context, Garrett. If you're standing at the door of the church after preaching a sermon and someone comes through and they said, I enjoyed the sermon, well, sometimes it feels like you want to say, well, I didn't mean for you to enjoy it. You know, I'm not sure that's the right verb to use. Well, recognize we can't expect people to necessarily have all the right vocabulary and even all the right frameworks of thinking to be able to say what's on their hearts. But that also leads us to another level of concern here, and that is we do really need to help people to know what to look for in a sermon, how to analyze a ministry, and how to encourage people. But let me tell you, Garrett, you're in a blessed position to be able to ask, what should I do with compliments? Because, you know, there are many in fields of ministry who are just undernourished in terms of encouragement. They're undernourished in terms of compliments. If we live for man's praise, Jesus himself said in John chapter 5, then we're going to be destroyed. But we also, as human beings, need to admit we need encouragement. We all thrive on encouragement. And so when someone comes to you and offers you a word of encouragement, receive it as a gift. And don't let it puff you up. I appreciate the fact you're concerned about that. Because then the moment those compliments don't come, you're going to wonder what's gone wrong with your ministry. It may actually have gone right with your ministry. And also, we just need to help train people to know how rightly to encourage. And I'd far rather hear that sermon blessed me than I enjoyed that sermon. But you know, when certain people come by, when they say I enjoyed that sermon, I really think what they're trying to say is, I appreciate that. I'm trying to deal with that. I'm going to think about that. At least we hope that's what they're saying. At the end of the day, we can't really know. Not always, but that's all right. We receive it as a gift and move on. Trust me, there's going to be a next Sunday. You might not get the same response next week. Garrett, thanks for that question. That was a really good question. How's that for a compliment? Let's see who's next.
Hi, Dr. Moeller. This is Dean from Madison, Alabama. I have a question in light of the Strange Fire Conference that took place at Grace Community Church last year. Where do you stand on this issue of miraculous spiritual gifts? Do they continue or have they ceased? And does it matter? Thanks. Look forward to hearing your answer. God bless.
Dean, thank you so much for that question. That's a really urgent question in evangelicalism today. And if it's not urgent where you live, I promise you it's urgent somewhere, and thus ought to be of our concern as well. I had the honor of reading Dr. John MacArthur's book, Strange Fire, before publication and writing a blurb for it. And I've also had the opportunity to listen to the entire Strange Fire conference. I was invited to take part in it. I couldn't because it was a schedule conflict with our own Board of Trustees meeting. But I prayed for it, and I was certainly very attentive to the controversy about it. And I want to separate the question from the conference itself and go to the arguments that Dr. MacArthur made in the book, because the bottom line is I agree with every one of his arguments. I am a cessationist, which is to say I believe that the gifts that had prophetic and revelatory content, that they ceased in the time of the apostles, such that when the apostles were no more, those gifts were no more. I want to come back at your question you said about the miraculous gifts. I just want to say, I think every gift is miraculous. I think every spiritual gift is a miracle unto itself. I know what you meant by that, Dean. I just want to say, I think a part of the problem is we have some of these gifts lifted up as if they alone were supposedly miraculous. And I think that's actually a false teaching that needs to be confronted on its own. There are basically two positions on this issue in evangelicalism, and cessationism is one position, and the other is continuationism. And there are various ways you can describe these, but basically it's the question as to whether, in particular, and it's important to define this, the continuationist position generally argues that there is a continuation of the gifts of prophecy and tongues within the church today. They are not usually arguing that there's a continuation of healings and other miraculous signs. That's a distinction between some in the charismatic and Pentecostal movement and those who are nearer to us as continuationists within evangelicalism. The cessationist position is easy to understand. Those gifts recognized in the New Testament that had revelatory content are understood to have ended with the apostles. And I think the reason for that is very clear. We now have the scripture. When the apostles spoke, they were the direct conduits through which the Holy Spirit was revealing to the church. and the miraculous signs that were then identified as, and let's remember, as beyond tongues and prophecy, but also healings and other manifestations, they were attestations. They were ratifications, signs of the Spirit's confirmation of the fact that what the apostles said was true, was indeed revealed truth, and was to be received by the church as the very word of God. And I think that's a great danger in having a continuationist position today. And that is that I think even those who consider themselves continuationists, who are evangelically orthodox, and there are many of them, I teach with many of them, I am friends with many of them, I preach with many of them. Continuationism is not a heresy. It is not my position, however, and I believe it does open the door for some people to go far beyond where the continuationists want them to go in terms of the definition of these gifts, the application of these gifts, and the misuse of gifts that I believe at the end of the day are simply false. And that's where the conference Strange Fire really comes in, and the book Strange Fire by Dr. MacArthur, because he documents so many of these aberrations that are false gospels. They're not merely false understandings of the gifts. They are false gospels. They are idolatries. And that's clearly not true. I think this has to be said emphatically. That's not true. That's not at all the accusation that should be made in any way against responsible continuationists, because they're not there at all. They very carefully define what they believe these gifts to mean now so that they do not threaten the scripture, scriptural authority. And by the way, I think that's the problem, because then I think what they say is prophecy isn't prophecy as was found in the New Testament. They redefine them. And I don't believe that's heresy. I just don't believe it's right. And I don't think it's helpful to the church. I'm a cessationist also because, just to put it bluntly, those gifts ceased. I mean, just in terms of the history of the church, there is no evidence whatsoever that any Orthodox, believing, biblical Christian had any contact with, exposure to, or desire for, much less dependence on, those gifts from the time of the apostles until the early 20th century. And the people who resurrected those gifts, supposedly, were people whose theology was, by and large, aberrant. And that's an understatement. And I know that's going to be a controversial assertion, but quite frankly, it's beyond any real even question that so much of what was the context of where these teachings came from was not gospel Christianity at all, not biblical Christianity at all, but a signs and wonders religion that really had more to do with what's condemned in the book of Acts than what was demonstrated in the book of Acts. So I really appreciate your question, Dean. And I'm willing to be put on the spot on this. I'm a cessationist. I'm not an angry cessationist. I'm not a cessationist that calls continuationists heretics, because most of them certainly are not only not heretics, they're dear brothers and sisters in Christ. But this gets to the point that these matters don't divide us at the deepest level, but they are issues that are not, on the other hand, unimportant. And that's why we continue the conversation. I think Dr. MacArthur and those at the Strange Fire Conference helped to further that conversation. And I think the conversation will certainly continue. As my answer draws to a close, I do want to say this. The continuationists in the evangelical, biblical Christianity camp are not enemies of the gospel. They're friends of the gospel. But those who are continuationists in the sense of the aberrant theology, the dependence upon sign and wonders, the prosperity theology, the signs and wonders gospel, the name it and claim it word faith movement, that... And by the way, any effort to bring revelatory content into the church by means of tongues and prophecy, that is a denial of the scripture principle, and it is a horrifying danger to the church. So thanks for your question. Thanks for listening to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. Today's edition, Saturday, February the 8th, 2014. I really appreciate you joining with me. Remember to tell your friends about the program and also about the daily Monday through Friday release of The Briefing. You can also go to my website at albertmuller.com for regular updates, all kinds of information. And remember, we're glad to hear from you at any time. The mail is simply mail@albertmuller.com. Remember to call and help others to call at 877-505-2058. Remember, we want to hear your question in your voice. That's 877-505-2058. I'll meet you again next Saturday for Ask Anything Weekend Edition.